This is Bertrand L. Comperé, and I want to talk to you about the proof that Jesus is the Christ. As we approach the anniversary of the greatest day in all history, the day of Jesus Christ's resurrection, it would be well for us to give some thought and study to just what it is that we celebrate with such faith and joy. What is the foundation upon which our faith is built? What is the meaning of the tremendous events of that last week in Christ's earthly life? What was accomplished thereby? For the answers, we must look to both the Old and New Testaments, for they are just the parts of one book, and each one proves the authenticity of the other. We know that the Old Testament is truly the inspired Word of God because its greatest prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament. And we know that the New Testament is also the inspired Word of God because its great events were those which had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Remembering this, let us review the scriptures dealing with Jesus Christ's ministry and see just what he did accomplish. I needn't review the fall of Adam, the loss of our original position in God's plan, and the need for a Redeemer. That is familiar to all Christians. The Redeemer is one of the principal themes of the Bible, though most of it in the Old Testament is not generally understood because so much of it is stated in the form of symbols and ritual. The first promise of a Redeemer is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. God had called Adam, Eve, and Satan before him to account for their actions. And he told Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The Redeemer who destroys the power of Satan is to be a descendant of Eve. But the time when he would come is not yet stated. It is obvious from certain other verses of Scripture that God further told them in considerable detail that he himself would be the Redeemer and that he would pay for us the penalty of death. Abel knew this, for he understood the necessity and the significance of the blood sacrifice. And in Hebrews 11, verse 4, Paul tells us that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, you can't possibly have faith in something that you've never heard of. So this confirms Abel's knowledge of the promised redemption. But there's also another clear evidence of this. God had said in the presence of Eve that the Redeemer would be her seed or descendant, though he didn't specify in which generation he would come. So when Eve bore her first child, Cain, the King James Version of the Bible quotes her as saying, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." But in the original Hebrew, what she said was, "I have gotten a man, even Yahweh." And Yahweh, as most of you know, is the name of God. That is, she thought that her first child would be the Redeemer, God born in a human body. Well, she's not the only one who has hoped for redemption before the time for it. But note that she understood that the Redeemer was to be Yahweh himself. In further corroboration of this, the great prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 6, which all agree refers to Jesus Christ, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And in fulfillment of it, Jesus Christ told the Apostle Philip in John 14, verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." It was not mere death alone that could make the sacrifice which brings redemption, for all things die under the curse of sin. But emphasis was always laid upon the shedding of blood, a violent death of the sacrifice, not the natural death of ordinary mortality. So in Leviticus 17, verse 11, we are told, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And in Hebrews 9, verse 22, Paul says, "For almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. The blood sacrifices of the Old Testament were never intended to be considered as sufficient in themselves. They were just symbolic of the great sacrifice which was to be made, not by us, but for us, by God Himself. In the thousands of years that this knowledge was carried down from generation to generation, it was heard by the surrounding pagan people, who lacked the spiritual insight which God gave to His own people, Israel, and they reversed it and wove it into their own pagan religions in a distorted and parodied form. To the pagans, man had to make the sacrifice to appease angry gods. Only in our own religion have we the pure truth that God Himself made the sacrifice to save us, and the great patriarchs understood this. Hence, we find the incident recorded in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where God tells Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Abraham cheerfully starts out to do this, not with the grief of a loving father about to lose his only son, but with serene confidence. When Isaac asked his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham replied, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." He understood the reality that God would provide the lamb slain from the foundation of the world as the sacrifice for us. And even in the symbol, the burnt offering, Abraham's faith was rewarded. God did provide the ram caught in the thicket as the sacrifice to save Isaac. Jesus Christ's authenticity and authority as a Redeemer depend upon His being the one named in the Old Testament as such, the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He Himself recognized this and always cited these prophecies as proof of His authority. He opened His ministry this way. Luke 4, verses 16 to 20 tells it. "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And He began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So at the very start, He quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as His authority. Again in John 5, verses 39 and 46, He told the Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they which testify of Me. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me." And when John the Baptist in prison began to wonder if he could have been mistaken, and sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus again based His authority on the Scriptures, for in the 11th chapter of Matthew, He told John's disciples, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He was not saying merely, "Report that I can do miracles," for that would not have been proof. Remember that the magicians at Pharaoh's court were able to duplicate a number of the miracles that Moses performed. But the things which Jesus reminded them of were all mentioned in Isaiah, especially chapter 29, verses 18 and 19, and chapter 36, verses 5 and 6. What Jesus really was telling John the Baptist was this: "John, you know the Scriptures. Remember what Isaiah said? You see that I am fulfilling His prophecies. I need not boast of Myself. The Scriptures identify Me." And again in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." As Jesus Christ Himself recognized, the proof of his identity and of what he accomplished does not rest upon his ability to perform miracles. The shallow and unspiritual Jews constantly demanded that he perform a miracle as a sign to prove who and what he was. And he always refused, for that would prove nothing. The proof must and did consist in his fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies which foretold what Messiah, the Redeemer, would do when he came. Much of the Old Testament prophecy is found in its symbols and rituals. For example, all of the great feasts or holy days were symbolic of either the first or second coming of Jesus Christ. The spring festivals were symbolic of his first coming, crucifixion, and resurrection. And he fulfilled the reality of which these were the symbols, each on the day of the appropriate festival. The fall festivals are symbolic of his second coming, for which we now are waiting expectantly. And we know that in whatever year he comes, he will fulfill the reality symbolized by these fall festivals, each on its own day. First of the spring festivals was the Passover, the type of salvation from death, God's deliverance of his people. So important was this that in Exodus 12, verse 14, God himself commanded that celebration of the Passover should be an ordinance forever among his people Israel. Clearly, it symbolized the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. You will remember that it was first commanded when the people of Israel were still in Egypt. Moses had performed many miracles as proof that he was sent by God to command Pharaoh to release the nation of Israel. And some of these miracles wrought great devastation in Egypt. But still, Pharaoh would not yield. So in the 12th chapter of Exodus, God warned Moses that he was going to pass through the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn in Egypt, from the cattle in the fields to the eldest son of Pharaoh. But the people of Israel would be spared if they would follow these instructions: to kill and eat the Passover lamb and put its blood on the doorposts outside their front door. They couldn't just secretly eat the lamb while hiding at home. There must be public proclamation of their faith by putting the lamb's blood on the doorposts, that by the death of the lamb they would be delivered from death. It was by showing to God that they relied upon the blood of the lamb that they would be saved. And by eating the flesh of the lamb, they gained strength for their journey out of Egypt, from slavery to freedom. All of this, of course, is symbolic of our salvation and redemption by Jesus Christ upon the cross. Let's examine it in detail. First, the lamb for the Passover offering was to be selected on the 10th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, but not actually sacrificed until the 14th day of Nisan. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, God instructed Moses, "In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the household of their fathers, a lamb for a household. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The Hebrew words here translated "in the evening" actually mean "between noon and sunset," or "in the afternoon." Then God commanded, "They shall take of the blood, and shall put it on the two side posts, and on the lintel of the door of the houses, where they shall eat it." The flesh of the lamb was to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs, and the family were to be ready to march out of the land of Egypt immediately. Exodus 12:46 further provides that not a bone of the lamb may be broken. So much for the symbol of the Passover. Now let's see how the reality fulfilled it. On the 10th day of Nisan, Jesus Christ was selected for death. Mark 11, verses 15 to 18 records it. "And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the seats of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. On the 14th day of Nisan, Jesus Christ was crucified, the day the Passover lambs were killed, and in fact he died at the very hour which was in the midst of the slaughter of the lambs. The Hebrew day began at sunset. The night was divided into four watches of 3 hours each. The day was divided into 12 hours, beginning at sunrise, which at that time of the year was about 6 a.m. in our time. He was crucified somewhere around noon, the sixth hour of the day in Hebrew time. For John 19, verse 14, speaking of the end of his trial before Pontius Pilate, says it was about the sixth hour. And Luke 23, verse 44, speaking of a time just after Jesus was nailed to the cross, also says it was about the sixth hour. Since neither man carried a watch, John estimated the end of the trial to be slightly before noon, while Luke estimated the crucifixion to be soon after noon. All the biblical accounts agree that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour, noon in our time, until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. in our time, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Remember that the Passover lambs were to be killed between noon and sunset, and this was in the very middle of that period. And John 19, verses 33 and 36 records that while the legs of the two thieves were broken to hasten their deaths, not a bone of Jesus Christ's body was broken, thus fulfilling the rules regarding the Passover lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul reminds us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This sacrifice made for us by Jesus Christ was, in every respect, his own voluntary act, even to the precise instant of death itself. In your King James Version, Matthew 27, verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This is not an adequate rendering of the Greek, which says that he dismissed his spirit, an act of his own will. And this fulfills his own words in John 10, verses 17 and 18, where he said, I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Since Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the fulfillment of the Passover, and God expressly commanded that this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it for a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. In Exodus 12, verse 14. Perhaps you are wondering why we no longer celebrate the Passover in the old way. There's a good reason for this. The Passover, as the ordinance in the Old Testament prescribed it, looked to the future, to something which had not yet happened. It was the believer's proclamation that, I believe that my Redeemer will come someday in the future and make the true sacrifice for me, giving his life to redeem mine. As long as Christ had not yet come, this was the proper form for it. But after he had actually come and given his life for us, we could no longer say we were still waiting for something to be done in the future. That would be a rejection of what he had already done for us. It was still to be an ordinance forever, but its form must be changed so that it now recognizes that our redemption has already been made. That is why Jesus Christ taught us the new form of it, the Lord's Supper or Communion. We still symbolically eat the sacrifice for the nourishment of our spirit. As he said in Matthew 2:26 and Mark 14:22, take, eat, this is my body. And we still symbolically proclaim our faith that by his blood we are saved. As he said in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the form is changed to show our recognition that our Redeemer has already come and redeemed us. But the real meaning of the sacrifice is indeed eternal. His crucifixion came at the prophesied time. His ministry covered something over 3 years, The Gospel of John records at least 3 and possibly 4 Passovers in this time. The first Passover is recorded in John 2, verses 13 to 25, which also records Jesus' first cleansing of the temple by driving out the money changers. John 5, verse 1 mentions a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is not further identified, and while it might be the second Passover, we can't be sure of this. John 6, verse 4 records what is at least the second and possibly the third Passover. And John 11, verse 55 and following, shows that Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, ending with the crucifixion, was also a Passover, at least the third, just possibly the fourth. As Jesus Christ's ministry had already begun before the first of these Passovers, either 3 or 4 is consistent with a ministry of slightly over 3 years. For the significance of this, let us turn first to the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, the prophet says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah the prince be cut off, but not for himself. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now we know that the 62 weeks, 62 weeks, or 434 days, had worked out correctly on the prophetic scale of 1 year for a day. The people of Judea knew that the Messiah was due and were restless in anticipation of their deliverance. That is why the Romans were so worried about what even a small disturbance might cause. As to the words "in the midst of the week," a week on the prophetic scale being 7 years, then "in the midst of the week" would be any time after 3 years. And, as we have seen, Jesus Christ's ministry fulfilled this. That he did confirm the covenant with many is proclaimed by Paul in Romans 15, verse 8, where he says, "For I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Again, Paul shows us that Jesus Christ did cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, as Daniel prophesied. In Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 18, we read, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins." Although the Jews still curse and revile him, even they seem to have recognized the futility of offering any more animal sacrifices, for nowhere in the world today have they revived the ancient sacrifices. On what day was he crucified? This will surprise you indeed. For one thing is absolutely certain, he was not crucified on a Friday. Yes, I know that nearly all churches celebrate Friday, but they are certainly wrong. First, let us note that the word Sabbath means not only the regular weekly Sabbath, Saturday, but it also means several other holy days, which are expressly called Sabbaths in the Bible. For example, let's take the New Year, the so-called Feast of Trumpets. In the Hebrew, Leviticus 23, verses 24 and 25 reads thus, "Speak unto the sons of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of shouting, a holy convocation. Ye do no servile work, and ye bring near a fire offering to Yahweh." You will note that this was on the 1st day of the 7th month, and it was not on the 7th day of the week, but it was always a Sabbath. Again, let's take the Day of Atonement. In the Hebrew, Leviticus 23, verses 27, 28, 31, and 32 says this, "On the 10th of this 7th month is a Day of Atonements. Ye have a holy convocation, and ye humble yourselves and bring near a fire offering to Yahweh. and ye do no work in this selfsame day, for it is a day of atonements, to make atonement for you before your God. Ye do no work, a statute age-long to your generations in all your dwellings. It is a Sabbath of rest to you. In fact, the words holy convocation and Sabbath are practically interchangeable. At least every holy convocation is a Sabbath. Again, let's take Leviticus 23, verses 2 and 3 to illustrate this. In the Hebrew it says, appointed seasons of Yahweh, which ye proclaim. Holy convocations are these. They are my appointed seasons. 6 days is work done, and the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Now let's consider the Passover. It began with the evening of the day of the preparation, the day on which the lambs were killed, and on which day Jesus Christ was crucified. Now no one can dispute that the Passover is a holy convocation, a Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verses 5 to 8 makes it so. Here is how it reads in the Hebrew. In the first month, on the 14th of the month, between the evenings, is the Passover to Yahweh. And on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Things to Yahweh. 7 days unleavened things do ye eat. On the first day ye have a holy convocation. Ye do no servile work. And ye bring near a fire offering to Yahweh 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye do no servile work. Jesus Christ was crucified on Nisan 14th, the Passover, the day the lambs were killed. The next day, Nisan 15th, was the first day of the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, a holy convocation or Sabbath day, regardless of the day of the week on which it fell. All the Gospels agree that the day following the crucifixion was a Sabbath. But John 19, verse 31 also mentions that Sabbath was a high day. That is, not just the ordinary Saturday Sabbath of every week, but a special Sabbath, a high holy day, which it was, for it was the first day of unleavened bread. The next thing to note is that all four Gospels say that Jesus was resurrected on the first day after the Sabbaths. And note that Sabbaths, as used here, is in the plural. Your King James Version Bible doesn't show this, but it is in the original Greek of all four. Matthew 28, verse 1, Mark 16, verses 2 and 9, Luke 24, verse 1, and John 20, verse 1. So this plural, Sabbaths, shows that Friday was the high holy day Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by Saturday, the ordinary weekly Sabbath. So the crucifixion necessarily occurred on Thursday, not Friday, and was followed by two Sabbaths, the high holy day Sabbath on Friday and the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. And note that if the high holy day Sabbath had fallen on Saturday, this would not have made two Sabbaths out of one day. Furthermore, remember that Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 12, verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now nobody can make 3 days and 3 nights out of the time from 4 or 5 o'clock Friday afternoon until sometime early Sunday morning before dawn. 2 nights, 1 day, and the last hour or two of another is all that you can count. But if he was in the tomb part of Thursday, all of Thursday night, all of Friday and Friday night, all of Saturday and most of Saturday night, you have 2 whole days and part of a 3rd day, 2 whole nights and most of a 3rd night. He did not say that it would be 72 hours, so it need not be full days and full nights down to the very last minute. So we see that in his crucifixion, Jesus Christ fulfilled on the correct day all the realities of salvation and redemption of which the Passover was the symbol. He is fully identified as the true Messiah or Christ promised to us in the Scriptures. Now, what can we say of his resurrection? Again, we have an Old Testament high holy day to consider, the Feast of the First Fruits, prescribed in Deuteronomy 23, verses 10 to 14. On the morning after the Sabbath following the Passover, each Israelite was to bring to the temple some of the first fruits. This was in the spring when the grain was harvested, and the barley ripened several weeks before the wheat, so the first fruits offering was of barley. The offering was to be a sheaf of barley, containing many ears of grain. This was a symbol which Jesus Christ fulfilled in his resurrection, as Paul recognizes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, where he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." On the morning of the day after the Sabbath, the exact time of the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus Christ became the first fruits from the dead. And note another thing. The first fruits offering was a sheaf of grain containing many kernels of grain. This also Jesus Christ fulfilled, because at the same time he also resurrected many other people. We read in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." The first fruits offering was both a pledge that the tithe would be brought into the temple when the harvest was complete, and also a symbol of that tithe which represents God's elect, called in the Hebrew the Kahal, in the Greek the Ecclesia, the called out ones, translated into English by the word church. Was the resurrection something new and unheard of? No. God had prophesied this in the Old Testament. In Hosea 13, verse 14, he promised us this, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." How would this be done? Isaiah 26, verse 19, clearly prophesies exactly what Jesus Christ did, for it says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is dew of light, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Truly, together with my dead body, they did arise when Jesus Christ presented his first fruits from the dead. Clearly, he had the authority and power to make and to fulfill his wonderful promise in John 8, verse 51. "Verily, verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." This is recognized and affirmed in the New Testament in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 15, where Paul says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Some other religions have preached a form of immortality, but only in a spirit world to which none but the dead could go, and from which none could ever return, and where their life was really little more than mere existence. It was not inspiring, and they have had few martyrs willing to die for their faith. Only Christianity has the tangible evidence, proved by many eyewitnesses, of the fact of resurrection, seen by some 5,000 people over a period of 40 days. We have more than just faith. We can say not just, "I hope," or "I believe," but we can quote Job's words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." But there remained one more spring festival to be fulfilled, that of Pentecost, or it was called in the Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks. As we saw, the first fruits offering was just a pledge made before the principal harvest was ripe. The wheat needed another month to ripen, ready for the harvest. So Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21, give the rules for the Feast of Weeks. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. By this time the whole grain harvest was complete, so what had been merely promised in the first fruits offering could now be fully given. Therefore Jesus Christ fulfilled this symbol also on its own day. When his followers had seen him with their own eyes after his resurrection, they were filled with triumph and wanted to start their work at once. But it was not yet the time. So Jesus told them, "You should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." They were impatient and asked him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It is not enough that they were ready now to be his witnesses. It must be done in the way and at the time God had prophesied, in order that it might bear the proof of its genuineness. Accordingly, we read in the 2nd chapter of Acts that on the exact day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, God gave the fullness of his Spirit upon them, the power to do what up to that time they could only wish for. In the resurrection, they had seen the first fruits, the demonstration of God's power, and that Jesus Christ was the one who had it, the promise of what was yet to come. Now, as Jesus Christ had promised, and on the exact day when the Scripture symbolically foretold its coming, they received that power upon themselves. The New Testament records that they now had the power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, even raise the dead, acting under the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ had promised them. We started out this discussion with the proposition that just the mere ability to work miracles was not enough to prove that the one who did them was our Redeemer, the Christ. For there were many men in ancient times who could do things which we cannot now duplicate or explain. Only the one sent by God to redeem us could be the Christ, and the proof of his identity and authority must be found in the prophecies in which God had given us the signs which would identify him. We saw that Jesus Christ himself agreed with this. In John 5, verses 31 and 36, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. I have greater witnesses than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So we have examined in detail the great prophecies in which God had pointed out what the Messiah, the Christ, would do and what he would accomplish by it. We have seen that Jesus Christ fulfilled correctly, even to the exact day when he did it, each of the works which God had set for him to do. We have the proof in actual demonstration that he is our Redeemer, that he has paid the penalty for us, that he has brought us the gift of eternal life, and by his own resurrection has proved it to be a fact. There can be no possible doubt that Jesus is in truth the Christ. Truly, I know that my Redeemer liveth.